You know, it's a joy as we open God's Word to stand in awe of the living God. He is the only God. He is the true God. And we have the privilege of worshiping this morning that God. And so it's a joy to stand and learn of God's sovereign plan and how He has worked. And at the very beginning, we see that God creates. God creates. This God that we know nothing about at this moment, He does something. And that is, He creates. And so as you see at the very outset of God's Word, that there is nothing else but God. But what does He do? He creates. Now, it'll take a little longer to understand that He creates out of nothing. And so the word create in our day and age doesn't mean just that at times. A lot of times when we create something, it's out of something that's existing. And yet, what we know is, and you've heard the term probably ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing, that God creates out of nothing. And so there is much packed into this very beginning. In the beginning, God created. And then He lists what He creates. And really, that is everything. Everything God creates. And so what I want to do, I want to read, I'm not going to read the whole creation account, but there is a pattern set. And I want the things that you see being driven home in this very first passage of Scripture, I want you to see some repetition here because it really helps us understand some things. So let me read maybe the first 10 or 11 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them and their kind after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And then, of course, the narrative goes on. This is a historical narrative of the events that transpired when God created the earth. Now, we've given you a chart here, and we're not going to take a whole long time to discuss how this all came to be, but it is a very important matter, and at the very outset of how you really read God's Word. And so there are different views within Christendom of what happened here. There are a variety of views ultimately, but the narrative ultimately, what it leaves us with is some really some important an important pattern. What are some things that you see instantly as you continue to read on in that narrative, things that stick out to you? Things either about God or the way in which He created.
Evening and morning.
Evening and morning. What does that say to you as you read that? As you're reading that, what?
The day kind of is day.
Right, there's a cycle, right? That's right. And you remember that Moses is writing this for the benefit, ultimately, of his people. And so he's driving home some important concepts. So there's evening and there's morning, as we see in the account here, each day, or as you move on in the narrative. What else?
It allows the Israelites to build confidence in what God says.
Okay.
God said, then God said, then God said.
Right.
So they're building that confidence in
Excellent.
The Word of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. God said, which is an important concept, by the way, of how He creates. It's a theme throughout Scripture. God speaks. You'll see that with Christ often, right? He controls creation with His Word. All right, important concept there, but also giving confidence in who God is. Good.
From the beginning, everything God does is good.
All right, so you, Okay, so he's good. That's that. We ought to breathe a sigh of relief here. Because in Genesis 1:1, we know nothing. We don't know if he's bad. We don't know if he's an evil deity. But what we see here is that God is good.
He named each thing. He called the seas. He called the heavens. He called water.
He names. He creates, right? And he names many of the things within creation. Good. Anything else, maybe? Yes, Kathy? There's order. We have an orderly God who does things for a purpose. Correct? All right. Good. Lindsay, did you have something?
Yeah, just that he creates things empty and then goes back and fills them.
Okay.
The sky being filled with light and the earth being filled with vegetation and then animals. And then you have the seas and then they're filled with fish. And
okay. So he fills the earth, right, with the things that he creates. Yes?
He's a very reflective God. Like after creating, he kind of looks back on it and says, oh, this is good.
Okay. Yeah, you see a God that actually stands back and looks at his creation and says, it's good. Now, that's all important because ultimately that sets the tone for the rest of Scripture. Now, there's great debate on the days. We hold here that it's a 24-hour day, that God created an evening and a morning, and that it is 6 literal days. However, there are different understandings. Here they are. They're laid out for you. You can look them over. But you can look at our website as to how that is set. The key is this, and this is what we're driving at. We're not going to spin. That would be a whole other topic. We want you to know that God creates and that what he does and his purposes are good. And so we want to start off with that because we're going to see it's very hard for the average mind. It's probably very hard for you at times and for me to look at some of the things that we'll study and go, is God really good? And he is. Now, the Old Testament God is scorned. You know, early in church history that a man named Marcion came on the scene and hated the Old Testament God so much so that he was the first one. The first canon of Scripture we have, by the way, is a canon put together by Marcion that did away with the whole Old Testament and did away with everything but the Apostle Paul and his letters, because he didn't like the God presented, and he didn't like the New Testament going back and mentioning things about this primitive God that seemed to be so angry and so in reactionary. So there's been much debate, and yet God is good. And you must settle that in your mind even now as we start, that God is good. You know, it's easy to say, but we must in our hearts be settled in that. All right? All right. Well, as we move on then through Genesis, after creation, and you can take out your chart here, there's going to be a cycle over the first Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis is divided into two parts. All right, it's divided Genesis 1 through 11, and then you have the whole rest of the book focusing on really the patriarchs and really God's sovereign choice, as we'll see, in his promise. And it's really important that you understand the division here because it has a reason. Now, there is a cycle that goes on in the first, really, 11 and 12 chapters, 12 being a transition passage. There's a cycle that goes on. And that cycle is what? Now, if you guys are in SI, or you've been in SI, or you're in LBI, you're going to know some of this already. But what is the first part? What is the first event that generally happens as we see happens? Let me just mention that man falls. All right? He disobeys the clear instruction of the Lord. He has perfect fellowship with the Lord. He falls, and he is now separated from God in fellowship. And it sets the course, really, of human history. Now, before we get there, though, let me mention this. Turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. It's very, very important that we mention Genesis 3:15. Because after man falls, God gives a promise. And this is important, by the way, for a variety of reasons. First and foremost, that God is a merciful God. You guys know the account that Adam and Eve, Adam chooses to disobey, Eve is deceived, listens to the serpent, Satan ultimately takes of the fruit. They experience evil. They don't just know about it, they actually experience it. And for the first time, that happens. And it sets in pattern a lot of firsts, right? So we're going to end up seeing the first sin. We're going to see the first marriage. We're going to see the first. There's all sorts of firsts that happen in Genesis. Different doctrines that are mentioned first. Redemption, the fall, sin in general, judgment, all these different things. However, in Genesis 3:15, God says as a judgment is being brought to Adam and Eve, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He has just cursed the serpent who it may seem has victory at this point. God is letting him know that no, you have no victory. Ultimately, I'm going to send one. A seed will come who will ultimately, as we know, be the Christ. God's plan to redeem man. And so at the very beginning, man falls, but there's this plan of redemption. And so this is within what is called the Edenic cycle. And so what is this cycle that we see we see it three times in the first 11 chapters. Sin is number one, right? Adam and Eve, sin. Then what? What's that? Judgment, right? Judgment. We see God judging sin. Excellent. Then what? By the way, He judges them with a curse, correct? They're cast out of the garden. They are then, the ground is against them. Childbirth becomes a difficult thing. What else? And they, of course, die spiritually and physically. We'll die. But what is next? Redemption. And where do we see redemption? What's that? That's right. Promise for a Savior. But also we see Him, we see the covering of their, we see it in the covering, right? Which will kind of set a pattern that their shame and nakedness is covered. But also through redemption, we're going to see the promise of Genesis 3:15, that there's then a promise. So you see sin, judgment, redemption, and then the promise that God will redeem mankind, that ultimately Satan will not have the upper hand, that God will, and He will redeem mankind. And this is important also for this reason, that God cares about the whole world. This is before Israel. We're going to see that in just a moment. But God's ultimate plan to redeem people from every tribe, peoples from every tribe and tongue. And so it is God's plan and in His good pleasure that He would redeem man. So it's important. Now, next, after this happens, and we see then that the carrying out of this is man's heart begins to be exposed. Even though judgment has come, man doesn't change. Some things begin to happen. And another cycle starts. Where do we see sin in Scripture? Can you give me a passage of Scripture, the next part of this cycle? Genesis 6, right? What does it say there? It says now that as man began to spread out, that the sin in his heart was only evil continually, right? And God got to the point that it even grieved Him that He had made man, the Bible says. Now, what do we see as far as judgment? What happens as a result of that sin?
Even before that, chapter 4, where Cain...
Right, we see the murder. Sin being brought out really in full, the first murder. Cain doesn't respond to God, and he murders his brother, right? He gets angry, doesn't respond, doesn't repent, and we see the first murder. We also see then another person that's being exiled. Ultimately, he's sent out across the face of the earth. But then in Genesis 6, that pattern just continues. Man, the expression of man's sin only gets continually evil until we see that this, that across the whole face of the earth, there is nobody righteous except one person we're going to see. But we see this, the sin, the cycle of sin. Okay, and then the judgment comes in the form of the flood, all right, where God judges the whole earth. Where do we see the redemption? Noah in the ark. And then where is the promise? If you're not looking at your sheet, anybody? No, if you don't, does anybody know that without looking, the promise in this cycle that comes? Turn to Genesis 9. God judges the earth, destroys mankind, eliminates everyone except Noah and his family. He establishes, very important, a covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, where He says, I will never flood the earth again. I will never judge the world by flooding the earth. Okay? And He gives the rainbow as the sign of the covenant. And then there is a promise here, and actually comes through Noah, and actually out of the sin of his son, comes out of a curse, actually. But let me read Genesis 9:25, and we'll read 9:25 through 27. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan and a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Where's the promise there? It's a little tricky because different translations actually mistranslate this. Who is actually dwelling in the tents of Shem? That's what some translations say. It's actually God. God is the one, the promise coming out of here, and we don't have time to discuss. You have to study this out on your own. But the New American Standard, I believe, says he will dwell in the tents of Shem. And it's actually God dwelling in the tents of Shem. That's the better way to read that. Well, we have heard, even growing up, I heard that it was Japheth. But it appears that if you actually read that in context, it doesn't even make sense, number one. But it's actually God. That's what most commentators believe. But that is the promise, all right? What is that promise? That God would dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, here's how we know part of this, by the way, is that in just a couple of chapters, we're going to find somebody arising out of who? A Shem, a descendant of Shem, right? And God is going to choose to work through the line of Shem. Now, you can take the time to study that out. If you've never heard that before, or you are something you need to study, but go study that out. Study, actually looked at that in context, which is important to do. But it appears that what we have here is God, the promise of God, so New American Standard says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Actually, some of the translations will say, "and he will dwell in the tents of Shem." So something to search out. But what we do know is that a promise here, all right? And that God ultimately is going to work through a line. He's a distinguishing God. And he's going to choose to work through a particular line. But that's a promise. And so after the sin, this great amount of sin, we have the judgment, but we have redemption in the ark. The ark signifying the redemption, the coming redemption ultimately, and then the promise. Next, we have the last cycle in this first part of Genesis, which is important. So the next cycle is the what? It's the Abrahamic cycle. And what do we have going on? The sin. What's the sin of the people at this point? That's right. So what's happening? Probably, I think this is maybe a good possibility. God has flooded the world, right? And now what's man going to do? They're saying, look, this ain't going to happen again. And so they gather together, and what do they want to do? They want to build to the heavens, right? Ultimately, so this will never happen again, that God, in rebellion and defiance against God, they begin to build the Tower of Babel. Now, that's a possibility. We don't know that for sure. That's why they did that. But it is a likely possibility that in their pride and arrogance, instead of conforming to the image of God, instead of doing what he says, they rebel. And so now man, you see the sin of mankind as well again, and they're not filling the earth, which is a direct command by God, by the way, to fill the earth. The judgment that comes now is that God confuses their language, all right? He humbles man, and he confuses their language. But they're not always lost, because now we see the nation of Israel coming up out of this. And this is where we need to turn. All right, Genesis 12, we see the nation of Israel, but even more important, the redemption that God's going to bring ultimately through the Messiah, Christ, his seed. Now, as we get here, and this is what I'm really excited about, is that we would focus on, as I mentioned last week, the organic unity of Scripture, that there is a center point in Scripture. We're not just reading a bunch of separate accounts of books. Oftentimes in the day and age we live in, we like to see the diversity of things, right? We just do. The last 100 years within the church has really focused on the diversity of predictions and promises and so on. But what we want to see is there is a promise, the promise, throughout Scripture. That'll be the center point of Scripture. And so I've handed you a sheet, and I just want to run through these because this starts off the promise plan of God. Very important. All right, let me read these 10 characteristics through, and then we'll look at the beginning of this today, because the Abrahamic covenant is super, super important. All right, let me read this. The 10 characteristics of the promise plan of God. This comes out of, by the way, Walt Kaiser's book, the promised plan of God. And what he does is he takes the promise, and which is made up of separate things, but it is one promise. And as you'll see in the New Testament, generally when Stephen or Peter or Paul refer to the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's not as individual prophecies or individual promises. It is usually called the promise. And that is going to be the center point. Because if we don't have that center point, and we don't have, we end up with ultimately a grid of Scripture that's wrong. We can end up thinking that there are two peoples of God rather than one people of God. We can end up thinking there are two plans of God, one for Israel and one for the church. We can think that there are two, you end up with all sorts of two of all sorts of different things because Scripture then begins to be divided. Now, we'll see over time that there are one people of God with distinctions in that one people of God. But what is the center point? What do the writers of Scripture seem, what do the writers of Scripture seem most concerned with? That's the promise of God. So let's read what he means by this. And it brings a lot of clarity. It did for me, and I hope it will for you. 10 characteristics of the promised plan of God. What we mean by this first is the doctrine of the promised Messiah is found throughout all the Scriptures and not just in isolated or selected passages as understood by the promise fulfillment scheme. Maybe as you have studied Scripture, you've taken a promise here and a promise there, and for you, the promise is a prediction of something that would happen down the road. And so we have all these kind of diverse statements that appear to be diverse, and we find them in the New Testament, and then we find the application, or we find where they're fulfilled, and it looks like there's all these distinct predictions and prophecies. Well, the promise is ultimately, as we're going to see, is one promise fulfilled in time. All right. Number two, by the way, Jesus said in Luke 24 that he chastised or he chided the two on the road to Emmaus by not reading what all the Scriptures said about Christ, right? All the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that under every single verse, by the way, that you're putting things in Scripture that aren't there, but rather this promise, the promise, is throughout all the Scriptures. Number two, the Old Testament messianic teaching was regarded as the development of a single promise repeated and unfolded through the centuries with numerous specifications and in multiple forms, but always the same essential core. That promise will ultimately be the coming of the Messiah, Christ Himself. But it will be revealed, there will be specifications as we'll see throughout that. We'll even see that within the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, if you'll turn to Acts 26, 6 and 7, so you get an idea here what's going on. Acts 26, 6 and 7. Paul is on trial. And you'll see many in the book of Acts refer to this, by the way. This is just one example. Stephen does the same thing. But he says in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews." And he goes on. The promise, though, this promise that was promised to our fathers, that is why Paul is standing trial on that day, on the day that he stood before Agrippa. Number three, the New Testament writers equate this single definite promise as the one made to Abraham when God called him from Ur of the Chaldeans. We're not going to take the time, but let me give you some references you can look up so you can confirm this. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. Hebrews 6, 17. Hebrews 11, 9. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Let me go through that again. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. Hebrews 6, 17. Hebrews 6, 11. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 11, 39 to 40. By the way, this will be continued throughout, so we've got to lay it out today, but we'll see this throughout Scripture. Yeah. The last few passages? Okay, sorry. Did I? 11. Okay, so Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. Hebrews 6, 17. Hebrews 11, 9. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Did I say 19 last time? I might have. Did I? Okay. Number four, while the New Testament writers occasionally speak of promises using the plural form of the word, the manner in which they do so does not weaken the case for a single definite promise in Scriptures. All right. This is coming out of Romans 9 and Romans 15. Number 5, the New Testament writers, this single definite promise composed of many specifications to be the theme of both the Old and New Testaments. And we speak of an organic unity. It's not the Old Testament and then the New Testament devoid of each other, divorced from each other. It is rather one Bible with one common theme throughout both Testaments. And we're going to see this. That's the promise. That's what's holding this together. All right, is the promise of God. All right, number 6. The promise made to Abraham is represented as both being partially fulfilled in the events of the Exodus and yet still to be fully fulfilled in the distant future. This promise was fulfilled at one time, coming from Abraham, as we'll see, but then it would be fulfilled in a more complete way later on. But that promise was fulfilled, had multiple fulfillments. Stephen will say this, by the way, in his message in Acts chapter 7. Go back and read over Stephen's message, and he will say this ultimately this very thing. He will point to the Exodus as the fulfillment of that promise, and yet will carry it on to future fulfillment. Number 7, the New Testament writers not only declare that the promised plan of God is seen through the whole Old Testament, but they adopt the Old Testament phraseology as part of their own way of expressing God's revelation to them. So you'll see throughout the New Testament phrases like last days, my messenger, my son. There's many, and they come right out of the Old Testament imagery. And so often people will want to take that and again read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. We don't want to make that mistake. We also don't want to make the Old Testament separate from the New Testament. And so this promise is keeping all of these things together. So we're going to see. Number 8, the New Testament writers teach that the promise of God is operating eternally, is an irrevocable and is irrevocable. That's Romans 11:29. In Galatians 3, really the whole chapter, but primarily 15 through 18. Romans 11:29, Galatians 3, 15 and 18. Number 9, the New Testament writers make a strong connection between the promise and a number of early doctrines. One example is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. And last, the culmination of all the specifications, that is, the individual predicted doctrines that support the one unifying promise plan are wrapped up in the one promise doctrine or promise plan, which focuses on Jesus Christ. He is ultimately what everything is driving towards. All right? Not only in His first coming, but in His second coming. And so you can take that, keep that with you. We'll refer back to it. But as we move to Genesis 12, it is foundational that we see what is going on here. We are seeing now God distinguishing. And what comes to my mind at this point is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Here we have God, immortal, invisible, only wise. Here we have a God that is beautiful beyond description, who is more than we could ever comprehend. And now we're going to see as he unfolds his promised plan, he does so through a man. It's mind-boggling. And sometimes I think we forget, ultimately, how incredible that really is. Well, what happens? God takes a man in chapter 12. And where we see Abram, where we see this begin, is through what? It begins to unfold the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is not easy. And there are men that understand it in different ways. Ultimately, it's unfolded through different chapters. We see it in Genesis 12. We see it in Genesis 15. And I think 17 and maybe in 22. But the fact of the matter is, it's kind of a complicated deal. But as we understand it, we understand this to be what's called a unilateral covenant. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But unilateral, unconditional. Now, there appears to be conditions, and that's why some have taken this as a conditional covenant, parts of this. And that's something that lots of ink has been spilt over. But let's look at it, all right? Genesis 12. This is what we see. We have the cycles have run their course. Now, through God's sovereign choice, He's going to work through a man. And He's going to give one man a promise. And that's going to begin, really, as we see the promise plan of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See what God's saying here? Everything's going to come ultimately through Abraham. All the promises come directly through the covenant that he is making here with Abraham. At this moment, all we see is he's directing it really towards Abraham, and he's giving a promise. We don't even see at this moment that it's a covenant. We see that later on. But that this plan of God, this promise of God, will involve several aspects. Now, we have to turn to Genesis 15 to see a little more. So turn to Genesis 15. Now, you probably know the story here. Abraham has done exactly what God has asked him. Well, he's left his family. All right, he believes God. He follows, he carries this out. You have the story of Abram and Lot separating in Genesis 13. And then there's the war where Abram recovers Lot. All right, the war of the five kings. And then God visits Abram again. And don't miss this fact that now we're seeing in the patriarchal era the fact that God is visiting with man. He will begin to speak for the first time through dreams and through visions. He will actually make appearances in the flesh to the patriarchs. And so we see God zeroing in now with this promise. This promise is going to come, what? Has to come through Abram's seed, ultimately. And the seed is a theme throughout Scripture. We've already seen it in Genesis 3. That the Messiah would come, what, ultimately, or Satan would be crushed through the seed of the woman. But here now, this God is going to begin to build this plan. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Of course, Abraham is childless. He's now 25 years approximately have passed since the last time. There's no way that we can have children. You know, he's 100 years old and Sarah's beyond the age of childbirth. But the Lord then promises Abram. What does he say? He takes verse 4. "Behold, the word of the Lord," this common theme of the word, by the way, "comes to Abram. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you are able, count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." That word descendants is what? Seed, right? Ultimately. And that's very important. And he goes on, and what does God do? He establishes now a covenant, ultimately that will involve the land. Land promise. This covenant will have three parts to it. It will involve the seed, which is the most important part, ultimately, the driving part of this. But there will also be a covenant of the land and a blessing. All right, so understand that the Abrahamic covenant involves three parts here: land, seed, blessing. Again, in Genesis 7, the Lord says ultimately he has Abraham lay out these animals, and Abraham's part ultimately, or God's part, is he walks through this. He establishes this covenant. Now, covenant for us ultimately is more like a treaty. Right, so sometimes we think of two parties that come together, that agree on the stipulations, and then they make a treaty. However, that's not really the covenants that we see in the Bible. God establishes the conditions and man complies. Man comes underneath what God establishes. Covenant is an important aspect of Scripture. All right, but we need to understand them rightly. But the covenant here is that God walks through these animals that are cut apart, except the birds, and he tells Abraham, basically, if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant by giving you these things, then so be to me what you see has happened with these animals. And God's word at that moment holds true. Now, within the Abrahamic covenant, all those different things, the land, the blessing, and the seed, are all put in here within these two different passages. So, do write those down if you don't have them. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. And you'll see God's promises to Abraham. That is, I will give you, your descendants will take land. All right. That was not fulfilled in Abraham's time, by the way. We have, obviously, God gives him a new name, which actually means Father of Multitudes. That will be fulfilled later on fully. It is in part. The seed will not, while it will be promised and it will come through Abram, it is not fully realized until Christ, that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And third, we have the blessing that this will extend to all his descendants. Those descendants ultimately will be believers, that those who participate in the covenant of the seed will be believers. And of course, we would believe, and as we'll see this later on, that it appears also that there is still the land promises that are attached to this covenant for ethnic Israel in the future. All right? And there, I know that's all complicated, and I'm out of time, unfortunately. So, but this will build. This will build. All right? And we will see this then branched out through Scripture. And it's important. Please go home and read through the Abrahamic covenant. But the theme of Genesis, let me just wrap this up. The origins, all the things that begin here, it's very critical. But we also see God now zeroing in on man. And God's plan will be carried out. It's all centered around his promise, the promise that will be carried out in the themes of all the books of the Bible. And the Abrahamic covenant really starts it all. And so God, as great as God is, he values man who is made out of the dust of the ground, and he will carry his promise, really the promise of redemption, through man. All right. Are there any questions before we close here? Yes.
Just a quick one. So with this single promise idea, mm-hmm. you're saying it originates the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 3:15, is that just a pre?
Well, it is. And actually, yes, it is. And actually the word that God uses for promise, he uses the word blessing in the pre-patriarchal era. And I don't have time to get into that right now. By the way, if you want to pick up Walt Kaiser's book, The Promise Plan of God, wonderful book. It'll explain all this. He's not the only one. He just has put it down in a very nice and succinct manner. But yeah, basically what the promise plan states is that different words are used for promise throughout the different eras. So in the pre-patriarchal era, you'll see the word blessing used primarily up until the point of Abraham. And then really, Old Testament doesn't use the word promise a whole lot, period. It uses other words. But the promise, that is the seed that would come from the woman, and the promise attached to the Abrahamic covenant, are all under the promise. So this one overarching promise.
You still say it originates pretty much with the Abrahamic covenant, even though maybe...
It's defined more, right. It's defined because it's narrowed in now. So you have God promising that through the seed of the woman that Satan would be defeated. But now the actual redemption and how, or faith, because, by the way, faith is really, we see in Genesis 15 that faith is what... how Abraham is actually redeemed. And I didn't even get into all that. I'm very sorry. So, much, much more to go there. But yes. So, yeah. And again, if you will read the messages, by the way, the passages of the apostles, you will gain a lot of that. But it is all throughout the Old Testament. I have some more things I can give you.
That's the covenant where he made with man, right, at that point with Abraham.
Right,
that,
right.
That promise was beginning that we see the fulfillment with the calling out of Abraham.
Absolutely, yeah. You see fulfillment right away. And so, yes. So, good. All right, well, let's pray. And I'm here. If you have any questions, please feel free. I did not get into as much of the Abrahamic covenant as I wanted to, so I've left you hanging. Maybe we can pick up some of that, a brief part of that maybe, next week. But we need to move into Exodus. So, but by the way, over the next week, what's going to transpire then is through the patriarchs, God is going to fulfill that. He's going to fulfill his word and establish a nation that is building. And so we'll pick back up next week at some point next week in Exodus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, that everything that you say is true. I pray that you would help us understand it correctly. I pray that we would, Lord, rejoice in the fact that there is a theme in your word. And Lord, even as we look at Genesis, that you, Lord, you have, through man's sin, you've promised redemption, and that you are a God who will, Lord, sovereignly work through men. For this we are thankful, and Lord, we're thankful that you have kept your covenant promises to Abraham, and that one day, Lord, they will finally, in part, Lord, that they're fulfilled in Christ, and yet, Lord, even with the promises that have not yet been fulfilled, Lord, that we have confidence by the way that you have kept your promises in the past, that we look forward to that day, or when you will come back. And we're grateful for that. And so I pray for this class. I pray as we begin to see the working, your workings in Scripture, that we would humble ourselves and stand in awe of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.